Let me read verses 13 through 20 in Matthew 16. It's now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now we come to this passage. There's a lot of things that we could discuss in this passage about what is going on. But we are going to spend our time this morning looking at one specific question. And that is the question that is asked of the disciples: who is Jesus? Now, if you ask that question to folks today, if you just happen to take a random survey or talk to people as you just happened upon them each day, you'll find a number of answers to that question, I'm sure. There are a few out there who will probably try to say that, well, Jesus actually never actually existed. He's just some kind of a myth or a legend that kind of just became what we know today. Now, that thinking, while there are some out there who hold that, it's a very small number who actually try to make that argument. Scholarship, even non-Christian scholars, non-religious scholars, secular scholars will all pretty much agree, with the exception of the few, that Jesus really existed, that he was a man, and that he died on a cross sometime in the first century at the hands of the Romans. That's pretty much accepted by everybody. There's a handful, just like there's a handful of people who will tell you the earth is flat. You can find people who will tell you anything, but that doesn't make it so. So there will be a few who will say he never existed at all. Many will say that he was a good prophet or he was a good teacher. Folks really like Jesus' saying, like, "You love your neighbor as yourself," or "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Everyone likes those teachings, and those are the ones that people tend to remember Jesus speaking. So he was a good teacher. Plus, they like the idea that Jesus, when he came on the scene, he condemned those religious leaders who were pretty much always condescending and legalistic and trying to force it on the people. So Jesus kind of is a hero of those folks. So Jesus was a good teacher to many. But when Jesus asked this question of his disciples, again, he asked the question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" So when he first went to the disciples, he asked, "Who are the crowds?" Because Jesus has been drawing large crowds. They're coming to see him teach, and they're coming to see him heal people. They're coming to see him feed thousands of people with just a few pieces of food. They're coming to see this man who's building a reputation. And so the crowds have been coming out. And so Jesus turns to his disciples at some point and says, "Who are all the people saying that I am? What are you hearing up amongst the crowd?" And so the disciples, in response to that, say, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist. Others think you're Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah." Now, I'm also pulling this passage also appears in Mark, and there's a little bit of different information in Matthew and Mark. So some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. The idea here is they were thinking that Jesus was some sort of reincarnate prophet of the Old Testament who had come into their midst with all these signs and wonders that he was doing. They were trying to make sense of it all, and this was one way they were trying to do that. And so Jesus, after he hears what the crowds are saying, he turns to the disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" So he poses this, "Who do you?" He's asking his whole group of disciples, the ones that are close to him. And then Peter responds to this. And Peter, I believe, speaking for all the 12, not just for himself, but really as the representative of the whole group, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this word Christ here, if you're not familiar with it, this is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So when we read our Old Testament and we see the word Messiah, understand that when we get to the New Testament, it's written in a different language, the Hebrew in the Old and the Greek in the New. And the Greek word Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It simply means anointed one, but it came to be a word that was used to describe the king. And so the Jewish people had been waiting for a Messiah who was a descendant in the line of David, because God had promised David that there would always be a descendant who would sit on his throne, and that there would be one who would come whose reign would never end. And so over time, as the people of the Jewish people were taken into captivity into Babylon, and then later the Romans are in charge, and they're still basically under the control of the Romans, they are waiting for this promised fulfillment of this one who would come from the line of David, the Messiah, who would save them from the Romans and reestablish them as a great nation. And so when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he's saying, "You are the Messiah. You are the one that we have been waiting for, the long-waited-for one from the line of David, who will be the king of the Jews." But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, "You're the Messiah, the one from the line of David." He goes on to say, "You are the Son of the living God." That is a much deeper statement than just, "You are the Messiah." You are the Son of the living God. See, Peter and the disciples have come to understand that there's some sort of unique relationship between Jesus and the Father. They have been observing him, they've been watching what's going on, and they realize that there's something unique about Jesus. Something that is far more unique than they've ever seen in their lives before. Now, what they're seeing is something that even Satan and the demons, when we see them speak in the Gospels, they've already understood this. I'm going to have to turn around because my monitor up here is not working, so I have to see what's going on behind me. But in Matthew 4:3, we see this. When Jesus is tempted by Satan, it says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" So Satan understands what's going on here, Jesus in this as the Son of God. But later on, we see this. "And behold, they cried out." This is a demon-possessed man comes and stands before Jesus, and the demons cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" And so what we see amongst the powers of evil that are at work in the world, they understood who Jesus was as the Son of God. But now the disciples have also come to this realization that there's something unique about Jesus. He is not only the Christ, the Messiah, but he is the Son of the living God. Now, we also see when Jesus is in a boat with the disciples, and this storm comes upon the waters, and Jesus is laying asleep in the waters, and the disciples are terrified of this storm and what is going on here. Now remember, the disciples are fishermen, so this is not the first time they've ever faced a storm in a boat. So this isn't something like where they just couldn't handle it. They've been in storms before, but they're terrified. They think they're going to die, so they wake up Jesus and they say, "Do something." And so and Jesus stood up and he says, "Peace, be still," and everything gets calm. The storm goes away. And the response of the disciples is this: "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" See, they have come to understand that there's something unique about Jesus. Now, this question, "Who is Jesus?" has been answered also by the church throughout the centuries. The church has declared that Jesus isn't just a man, but he is God himself in the flesh, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. I'll just pull up a quote from the Nicene Creed. This is a creed that was developed in the early centuries of the church that is a statement of faith that churches today even say, yes, this is what we believe about God. It starts off by saying, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. So it starts off by talking about who God the Father is. But then it goes on to a statement about the second person of the Trinity, the Son. It says, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Now listen, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God of God, light of light, very God. He's God in the flesh. And then they also have the statement on the Holy Spirit. So I'll just clarify this too. This is still a Christ. Who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So the statement of the Nicene Creed on the Father, Son, and Spirit, all equally God, the three persons of the Trinity. Now, you say, well, that's nice, but it's nice that we see that the church has said that, but is that what Jesus actually said? Is that what actually we find in Scripture about who Jesus is? So that's what we're going to explore this morning. Who is Jesus? We're going to look at the Scriptures and say, is Jesus truly God? What do the Scriptures teach us? First, we're going to look at what the New Testament in general speaks about Jesus. But then we're going to look at what did Jesus actually say from his own lips? Did Jesus ever himself claim to be God? So I'm going to take you through a number of passages. I'm going to try to go quickly through these because I don't want to take too much time having everyone flip to every page and it'll take too long. So I'm going to put them on the screen, but we're going to go through these. Let me just look at, I can't cover every passage in Scripture either because there's way too many. But I'm pulling out some ones I think that are key for us. The first one is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Again, this is what the New Testament says about Jesus. It says this, and this is when Christ was born into the world. This is speaking of his birth. It says, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we learn right away, just from the title Emmanuel, that there's pointing to the fact that God has come into our midst. John, the Gospel of John, the whole argument of the Gospel of John, if you read it, is that Jesus is God incarnate. But let's just look at a couple passages in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we come a few verses later in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then again, a couple more verses, verse 18. And no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So John chapter 1 very adamantly says, Jesus is God incarnate. Well, later on in John's gospel, after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, we find that Thomas, well known as Doubting Thomas, has been told that Jesus was that he had been resurrected and he was alive again. And Thomas doesn't immediately say, "Whoa, yeah, that's what I've been wanting to hear." He says, "I will never believe it until I see it for myself. When I can touch the scars in his hand and feel the hole in his side where they stuck him with the spear. I will never believe it unless I see it for myself. And so when Jesus appears to Thomas and he holds out his hands and he says, touch me and feel me and see the scars, Thomas's reaction in John chapter 20 is this. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Clearly a statement of who Jesus was. In Colossians, when we get out of the Gospels and into the letters, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we see this verse, and it says simply, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now notice that. Not just there are some things that are divine about him. He doesn't have certain divine powers, but the fullness, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Whatever God is, Jesus is. Bodily. The whole fullness. The whole thing. Again, strong statement about who Jesus is. In Revelation, the last book of our Bibles, in the opening chapter, it's speaking of God, and it says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega is a title for God. The Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so basically, it's a way of saying, I am the first and last. I'm the beginning and the end. I am all things. In Revelation chapter 21, we see this too, speaking of God again. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Again, I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is God, a title for God. Interesting when we see this, though, about Jesus in Revelation. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So now Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last. And even more clear, when we get to Revelation 22, again, Jesus speaking here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The same title, same description used for God, used for Christ here in the book of Revelation. Well, those verses will have to be sufficient as far as what the New Testament in general says about Jesus. There are many, many others we could look at, but with our time this morning, we want to look at what Christ specifically says about himself. And so let's look at a verse in the Old Testament that's important for our understanding here. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses speaking to God here, when God calls him to go back to Egypt and deliver the Hebrew people out of slavery to the Egyptians, this is what we see. And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now look, if Moses, just imagine, if he's going to go back to the people who are in captivity and say, God, your God sent me to deliver you, they're going to say, who is he? What's his name? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now this is the where we get the name Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the covenant name of God. This is the name of God where the people would not actually speak it. And in fact, in your Old Testament, it's not written out Yahweh. It's written out Lord, because the people thought of it as too high of a name for them to take it on their lips. Instead, they just said Lord. And in our Old Testament, if you read it and you see Lord in all capital letters, this is because they've replaced Yahweh with the name Lord there. And so I am is what this name Yahweh means. So I am has sent you. So God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. Now this is important because when we come into the Gospels, Jesus makes a very controversial claim. They say this, your father Abraham, or this is Jesus speaking, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And you say, well, now, notice this, I am. He's claiming this name for himself. And how do I know this? Look at the next line. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They thought it was blasphemy, making himself equal to God, claiming the name I am for himself. They were going to stone him. Well, we continue to go on. In Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, we read this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, one of the things that this verse here tells us in Deuteronomy is the fact that God is alone the one to worship. There are no other gods. There is one God, and he alone is worthy of worship. And we see this truth declared throughout the Old and New Testaments. In the New Testament, we see the people want to fall down and worship at Paul and Barnabas' feet. It says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So when they fell down to worship Paul and Barnabas, they said, no, don't worship us. Worship the living God. Well, we also see this happen in the book of Revelation when the angel appears and John falls down. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So worship God. Worship God alone. He is the only one worthy of worship. But guess what? In the New Testament, in the Gospels, when people worship Jesus, it's okay. Again, we'll go back to that passage when he had calmed the storm and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Jesus didn't correct them. In fact, in the next passage I'm going to look at, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on a donkey at Palm Sunday, the people are worshiping. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you not hear what these are saying? They're saying, look, why are you letting them do this? This is not right. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? So Jesus is saying, look, this is not only something I'm not going to stop, this is something that is proper. They should be doing this. So Jesus accepts worship. We see this later as well in Matthew 28. It says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. This is after the resurrection. Greetings. And they came up and took hold of him took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him when they saw that he was alive again. And again later, a few verses later in chapter 28, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Again, Jesus received worship, and it was seen as the proper thing to do. Well, we also see in Mark, not just worship, but we see this. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Shocking. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning it in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? For Jesus to say your sins are forgiven is for him to take the authority that only God himself has. And they accused Jesus of blaspheming. We see the same thing in Luke chapter 7. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Well, continuing on, Jesus made some other bold statements. In John chapter 10, he says this, "I and the Father are one." And the response to that statement was this, "And the Jews picked up stones to stone him." And then Jesus goes on to ask him, "Well, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? What have I done to deserve stoning?" And their answer is this, "It's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," the Jewish people understood what he was saying, and they were ready to stone him. In Mark chapter 14, we read this, "But he remained silent and made no answer." This is Jesus before the high priest, before his crucifixion. "He made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Now here, Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, which is a reference back to the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man is given all power and authority, and he is a divine one. And so now Jesus makes himself divine by claiming the title Son of Man. And when we continue to go on, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need?'" And he goes on, "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Now notice this, when Christ is standing before the high priest being on trial for all the things that he has said and done, what finally sets them over the edge here, what they finally say, he is condemned to die. What is the thing that he did that offended them to that degree? He claimed equality with God. It's blasphemy. And they sentenced him to death. So we see in the New Testament, we see the writers there proclaim him as God. We see even from Jesus' own mouth that he proclaims himself as God. But how do we know that his claims are true? It's easy to claim something and it not be true. I'm sure we've all had people tell us there's something that they're really not. I remember growing up, I had a friend in school that it was funny, he was kind of off of it all. But I remember in like junior high, he would tell us about his time served in Vietnam. He would walk around like limping and he'd be like, "Yeah, I hurt my leg in Nam." And I was like, you're like 12 years old. But, so you can make claims that aren't true. So how do we know that what Jesus said is actually true? Sure, he said some things, but that doesn't necessarily mean anything. What did he do that we know that they're true? Well, let's look at this just for a moment. First of all, his miraculous power. Think about some of the miracles that Jesus performed. He turned water into wine. He calmed the storms. He walked on water. He healed those with various illnesses. He gave sight to the blind. He caused the deaf to hear. He cast out demons. He even raised different individuals from the dead. Now, in the Gospel of John, we're told that all of these signs that Jesus performed, these miracles that Jesus performed, were for reasons. Now, they weren't just to be nice to people by saying, okay, well, you're sick, so I'm going to make you better. That was something that was good, but that wasn't the full purpose of why Jesus healed. He didn't heal every single person that he came into contact with, but he did heal some. John tells us that the reason for all of these things were because they were signs to tell us something about Jesus. In chapter 20 of John, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, the signs were to tell us that the things that Jesus said about himself and the teachings that he was delivering to the people, they needed to believe them. The signs authenticated that what he said was true. So Jesus would teach and he would perform miracles to say, look, I'm not just saying these things. I have power to show that this is from God. So these miracles were signs to tell us something about Jesus, that he truly was the Christ, the Son of God. Well, of course, the ultimate sign that we have that we should listen to what Jesus said and believe the claims that he made about who he was is the resurrection. This is the greatest sign. Jesus died and came back from the dead. And when we talk about Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection, it's not just some kind of spiritual dying and raising. No, we believe that a man literally died, that he was entombed. And on the third day, he came back from the dead, alive again, walking around. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to me, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So Paul tells us that what he has delivered to the people, is the primary message that he has delivered, what is of most importance, is that Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. That a man really died and really rose again. Because with the resurrection comes the authentication of everything that Jesus said and did. It ensures us that Jesus truly is who he claimed to be. Think about it. Paul tells us, if there is no resurrection, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Why should we believe that our sins are forgiven if Jesus simply died on a cross and was buried? Why should we believe that he was God, which he claimed to be, if he simply died and was buried? And why should we believe that we have eternal life if he died and was buried? What hope do we have if there's no resurrection? But the resurrection ensures that the promises are true, because the resurrection tells us that our sins really are forgiven. Because the sacrifice is sufficient. And it also tells us that those who trust in Christ truly will have eternal life, because he has conquered death for us and tells us that if we trust in him, we will live forever. So when we ask the question, who is Jesus? Who do the people say the Son of Man is? And in Jesus' next question, who do you say that I am? Well, we really have to make a decision here. Who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis tells us that we have three choices. And I agree with Lewis's statement here. This is from his book, Mere Christianity. It says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Some who like to say, he was just a great teacher, a great prophet. Well, Lewis says he wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. See, Jesus is either God himself, because that's who he claimed to be, or he's just some crazy man. He's either a liar and a scammer who deceived a whole bunch of people, or he's a madman who really believed what he said, but he's still just a madman, or he's truly God in the flesh. And the resurrection tells us the truth, that he truly is the Lord. Now, Jesus said many outrageous things, but he authenticated them all. And many people like to look back and say, well, Jesus says, love your neighbor, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. All these things that we like. But the fact is, Jesus made some statements that people don't like. And maybe the most controversial of them all is this. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Folks, Jesus came into this world. God became man to die for our sins, to give us eternal life, if we simply trust and believe in him. But if we refuse to trust and believe in him, you are rejecting God. Jesus makes it clear that there is only one way. If there were other ways, then Jesus did not have to die. It would make no sense for Christ to come into the world and take on the suffering and the death that he did if there was another way. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He offers salvation to all who will simply believe. He offers that to each and every one of us. He died to pay the price for our sin. He rose in victory over death. And he promises forgiveness and life to all who will believe. And so this morning, as we come to Easter Sunday to remember the resurrection of Christ, we're left with the question, who do we say that Jesus is? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for sending your Son into the world to die for us. And Lord, we come rejoicing this morning knowing that Christ has risen in victory over sin and death, that we can believe everything that he said because he lives again, that we too have the hope of eternal life because our Lord is risen and alive. Lord, help us today to be encouraged by that word. And Lord, help us today to take this good news to a world who needs Christ. We thank you again for your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.